Before we do, let's look into the scripture, and I invite you to join me again in the Gospel of John. If you remember, we are looking at these helper sayings, these statements of Jesus there in the upper room where he's describing the coming of the helper to the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. He's told them he's leaving. And then he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go, then he won't come. If I do go, he will. And so he has been outlining for them why this is to their advantage. And tonight's passage is an interesting one. We're in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. Let's back up and kind of get a running start at this. John 16, and we'll start with verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And we'll stop there. Now, just a reminder of what we've seen so far. To this point, the description of the coming of the Spirit of God is very personal to the disciples, that he was going to affect them personally. And by that I mean this. In the 14th chapter, the 16th verse, let's just read that. It says this, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. And so we're told that as Jesus leaves, he's going to send another helper, another Christ, but he will send the third person of the Trinity, who will reveal Christ to them and who will be like Christ was to them on the earth. He will be that to the disciples. We'll just leave it at that. Another helper. In chapter 14, verse 26, he says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And so he is described here as the teacher. And he's going to reveal things to them that Christ has not said and explain things that Christ has said and they didn't get. And then, of course, he's going to bring to their remembrance everything that he has said. In the 15th chapter, we saw last time, in verse 26, the helper is described as the Spirit of truth who will bear witness of me. And so he will be, as one man calls him, the revealer. He will open their eyes to see things about Jesus they had never seen. And let's just be honest, there's some things that the natural world blinds our eyes to. We can have the glory of the person of the Son of God right in front of us, but because he is in the flesh before us, we can touch him, we can handle him, we can hear what he says, there's a veil. There's something about laying hold of the natural that is so instinctive to us, and yet it hinders our spiritual grasp of things. Do you remember when Jesus said to Mary, don't touch me, or stop clinging to me? You remember? It's an interesting statement. Why? I have not ascended to my Father yet. And he wanted her to know him now in a spiritual way, which would be deeper, more satisfying, more revealing, more helpful. And so he's described everything here so far is to help the church, isn't it? But now in this passage we have before us tonight in John 16, this fourth helper statement or passage is the ministry here is described as to the world, and this is the one place, the only place it's said like this. He says again, I'll read this. When he comes, verse 8 of John 16, he will convict the world, not you, but the world, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so this is the little bit of time we have left. This is our discussion, that he is going to convict the world. But let's say this, and we'll try to say it again before we close. But if I don't, then just remember this. Hold on to it, okay? He will convict the world when he comes to you. That's the thing. It's not that he's going to come into this world as an impersonal influence and just this vague sense of something. And all of a sudden, we feel convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. But he is saying when he comes to you, when he comes to the church, then he will do these things. He will have, let's say it this way, in the church and through the church, a ministry to the world of conviction. Now, this has been described, F.F. Bruce calls the Spirit of God right here, the prosecutor. He will hold court, as it were. He will convict the world. He will convince them of certain things and bring them to the point where they see it. And it's as if judgment has been passed against them and they recognize it. Their eyes are open. They see it. Does this remind you of anything? Okay. It does, though you may be a little timid to raise your hand. It reminds you, I'll say this, of the second chapter of Acts, doesn't it? In fact, let's go there, if you will. Now, hold these thoughts, because Jesus says when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. And what does he mean by that? He says this, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? There is the unbelieving blind world that has rejected the Lord. They have rejected the Christ of God. And this is pretty much how Peter starts his sermon there on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God has come upon them, the Helper, and the conviction of the world is about to be witnessed and written for us to behold here. So in Acts chapter 2, listen to Peter as he begins to preach. Men of Israel, this is verse 22. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, what did you do? Did you embrace him with open arms? No, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. This is the classic explanation of sin, when the Son of God can walk among us and we'd murder him. This is what Peter's saying. And as the Spirit of God comes upon these people, they don't try to stone Peter, do they? I mean, they did this for Stephen. They gnashed their teeth at the man as they heard him speak about how they were culpable, how they were guilty. But here, it's not Peter's time. It's time for the court to sit, if you will. It's time for the Spirit of God to make his presence known and through the church to convict the world. You delivered him up. You nailed him to a cross. You did not believe. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. All right, that's the conviction of sin. Then there is the conviction of righteousness. And about that the Lord says, and this is interesting, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. How do you read that? It's interesting, isn't it? Righteousness is that I go to the Father. Now, if anyone had been saying, I am righteous, or like Paul would think this of himself, let's say Saul of Tarsus, thinking of himself as he drew his arms around his robe ever so tightly, it's the right thing to do to smash this movement of the church. It's the right thing to do. It is righteous in God's sight. It was a holy thing to do to persecute the people of God. Such is the nature of sin. But if you see Jesus crucified, then raised from the dead, and then what? Cast in, let's put it this way. Jesus is crucified. Does God leave his Holy One in the pits to undergo decay? thou wilt not allow thy righteous one to undergo decay. So God raises him up and God brings him to his right hand and seats him there in the very presence, saying what? Saying, this is the righteous one. This is my son in whom I delight. Or like the second psalm when he sings about the Son of God being raised up. Well, this is the picture of righteousness. He has ascended to the Father. And I think there's another meaning appended to this, which is just when he goes, then he will send the Spirit out. The Lord's been saying this. If I don't go away, he won't come. If I go, I will send him to you. And they're witnessing this on the day of... I'd love to see this. What was the sound like? What was the fire like? What was the resultant display on God's people as the men saying, hey, these guys must be drunk. They're out of their mind. They're beside themselves. And Peter says, and it's way too early for that. This is not alcohol. This is another spirit. It is the Spirit of the Lord. And he has been sent to us by the one who has ascended. And now he has come to convict you of your evil ways and the righteousness of Christ. Now, someone well said, how do men believe this if they've already rejected Jesus? How are they persuaded that they were wrong and that Christ was right if they've dispatched him? And it seemed like not that difficult to think. What convinces them? What changes their mind? What pricks them? What moves them to cry out, what must we do? And the only answer is the Spirit of God who has come to convict the world of this righteousness. Then finally, our Lord says what? And he will convict the world of judgment, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. All right. What does Peter go on to say? How does he conclude the sermon? Payday someday. Judgment is coming. Flee the wrath to come. Well, look at towards the end of the sermon, we're told that he had more to say. They heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, here's the point, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The generation has been judged, and its king has been judged, and its king has been mastered and conquered at Calvary. I've got just enough time, I think, to read you some things from Spurgeon. Mark, if you like to follow Spurgeon, mark down June the 11th, the evening time. And he comes from Psalm 76:3. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. Our Redeemer's glorious cry of it is finished was the death knell of all the adversaries of his people, and breaking of the flashing arrows and shields and swords and weapons of war. Behold the hero of Golgotha, using his cross as an anvil and his woes as a hammer, dashing to shivers bundle after bundle of our sins, those poisoned flashing arrows, trampling on every indictment and destroying every accusation. What glorious blows the mighty breaker gives with a hammer far more ponderous than the fabled weapon of Thor. How the diabolical darts fly to fragments and the infernal shields are broken like potter's vessels. Behold, he draws from its sheath of hellish workmanship the dread sword of satanic power. He snaps it across his knee as a man breaks the dry wood of a twig, and he casts it into the fire. Beloved, no sin of a believer can now be an arrow to mortally wound him. No condemnation can now be a sword to kill him, for the punishment of our sin was borne by Christ. A full atonement was made for all our iniquities by our blessed substitute and surety. Who now accuses? Who now condemns? Christ has died, yes, rather, has risen again. Jesus has emptied the quivers of hell, has quenched every fiery dart, and broken off the head of every arrow of wrath. The ground is strewn with the splinters and relics of the weapons of hell's warfare, which are only visible to us to remind us of our former danger and of our great deliverance. He goes on, but let's just say this. When that gets on people, when God delivers his saints, and you see them glorying in the fact that there is no condemnation, when they know that they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they know that they have been set free, and they know that their great adversary has been judged and ruined at the cross, his power broken, and all the things he could raise his hand against has been forgiven and taken away, and God put it in the sea of his forgetfulness with a sign there that says, no fishing. That gets on a people. And the Spirit of God makes this born home to the people of God. It's convicting. They see it. This is the glory of what Jesus is saying. The Spirit bringing this home as he blesses God's people. And the world looks at that and says, brethren, what do we do? How can we be forgiven of our iniquity? I've seen it. I put to death the Prince of Life. What can I do? I condemned him. I agreed with this. I shouted out, crucify. What can I do? And the simple, glorious answer is you can repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's a verse for revival in the church, isn't it? And a prescription of what happens when the Spirit of God comes with fresh power upon his people. The world feels it. If we think you can go to their door and bang on the door and say, I want to talk to you about Jesus, and they'll slam it in your face. You can talk to your friends at work. You can talk to your coworkers. You can talk to your neighbors. And they want nothing to do with this. But let them see God himself on the church. He'll convict them. Let's pray.